Good afternoon. Happy Sunday. I still believe in the Sabbath, by the way. Just thought I'd better make that clear on the videos that are going forward and being recorded. I still believe in the Sabbath, but there's nothing wrong to worship and break bread on the Sunday, is there? Is there? Okay, just checking. I want to share a message with you this afternoon that I shared at Avon Hope, but pretty much everybody wasn't there. So don't go listen to an audio verse and go, I can't believe he preached the same thing. But I just want to let you know in advance that I believe that this message I share with you this afternoon, and I hope by God's grace it's going to be relevant to everybody. Before we open the Word, once again, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have to open your Word. And Lord, as we study the Bible now, please send the Holy Spirit that He may lead us and guide us into all truth. Father, you have promised that if we ask, and where two or three are gathered in your name, you would be there in the midst of us. So Lord, I pray that He, by faith, would be sent right now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. I apologize, I'm not dressed too formally here. I came straight from a lunch, and because of the weather, I didn't have time to go back to change. But Luke chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at a parable starting in verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and starting in verse 19. The Bible says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, Jesus here is talking about a parable of two people. Who are they? Lazarus and a rich man. Now, first of all, we got to determine, how do we know that this is a parable and not a true story? Because many evangelicals, and dare I say even Adventists, cannot understand and prove to us why we're able to show that this is a parable. Because in the context of this parable, many use it to say, that's why there's hell burning right now. Let's read further on, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, if this was true, Abraham's bosom has to be mighty big, doesn't it? So we know that this is a parable. And it says, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And this rich man, he cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now Abraham in verse 25 replies and says, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you tormented. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Secondly, the reason why we know this is a parable, because if I was Lazarus, pardon me, if I were the rich man and I was burning in hell, I wouldn't ask Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. What do you think I would do? You don't know? What would you do? What would you ask for from Lazarus? Can you pour water down? Can you pour down the Niagara Falls to put out this hot place, right? But all the rich man asks for is dip your finger in water. And moreover, we're told in verse 26 that between heaven and hell, there's a great gulf. So if that really existed, how could Lazarus stretch forth his hand between this great gulf? You see that? And so we're brought out this picture, a communication between rich man and Abraham. In this parable, we see three characters: rich man, Lazarus, and who? Abraham, okay? But the parable does not end there. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Of course, this rich man burning in hell has compassion upon those that are still living and says, please, Abraham, send Lazarus back that he may warn them. And then he says, Abraham says unto him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Many times we see this as a story illustrated between two people and about one place, it's hell. And many evangelicals, as I said earlier, use this parable to say, see, there is an eternal burning hell. But of course, we established that fact already, that this is a parable and Jesus was just using an illustration. Just like in Acts, how Peter uses, he's in a vision and God tells him to what? Eat all manner of unclean meats. We know that was not literal. Jesus was trying to illustrate, go and witness to the Gentiles. So Peter didn't take that literally. He didn't start eating pig and camel and all these meats and rabbit, right? But he said, God has shown me that I should not, what God has called clean, may call it unclean. So as a result, he convinced the disciples that he needs to be a witness to the Gentiles. But in defending this parable and our position as Seventh-day Adventists upon what we believe in hellfire, we've come to look at this parable as all about hell. But actually, there's a deeper meaning behind this parable, which I want to look at today. Now first, let's address these characters. Number one, who does the rich man represent in our world today, and who does the poor man represent? Literally, who is it? Who is it? Come on, I told you the answer. The rich and the poor, right? So you're looking at me like I'm trying to trick you, but no, actually, literally, it just represents two classes of people, the rich people and the poor people. But spiritually, who does it represent? Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And who does this rich and poor man represent? Spiritually, according to the Bible. James chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in what? Faith. So who does the poor people represent? Rich in faith. So we see here in Luke chapter 16, rich man and Lazarus. Rich man is rich in the world's goods, but he's poor in what? Faith. And poor man is poor in the world's goods, but he's rich in what? Faith. Now, how do we have faith according to the Bible? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Let's go there real quickly. Romans 10 verse 17. How do we have faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by what? The word of God, all right? So here we see two classes of people, poor man, rich in faith, poor in faith. He has a faith built upon the Bible, and the rich man does not have faith built upon the Bible, all right? Let's go back to Luke chapter 16. I want you to stay with me and concentrate as we build this picture because it's imperative to its understanding at the end. Luke chapter 16. Let's go back to verse 19. We see here there was a certain rich man clothed in purple. Now, the youth that went through my sanctuary series last year, what does purple represent? royalty, riches. So purple, of course, in this world as well, the purple is for those that are in big houses and lots of money. It represents royalty. But also it says he was clothed in purple and what? Fine linen. Now, what does linen represent in the Bible? Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Keep your finger there in Luke 16. We're going to come right back. But Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. What does this fine linen represent? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the what? Righteousness of saints." In all outward appearance, this rich man in Luke chapter 16 looked righteous. In all appearances, it seemed like he was heaven bound. But of course, we know the outcome of the story through the parable. He ends up in hell. And so, could I say that it's not because this rich man doesn't know the Bible? It's actually quite the contrary. This rich man knows the Bible very clearly. Let's go back to Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. This is why we know that this rich man knows the Bible. Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, it says, "And he," speaking of the rich man, "he cried and said, Father," who? Abraham. He called Abraham his father. At the very least, this rich man was a what? He was a Jew. So he knew the Bible. It's not because he didn't hear the Bible and as a result didn't have faith. Because in, I believe, Luke chapter 8, it talks about four types of ground and all four of them hear the Bible. They all increase in faith. But yet this guy still ends up where? In hell. But remember, in all outward appearances, he looks like he's heaven bound. It looks like he's headed towards heaven. But the poor man, he was a beggar, and he was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Who is this type of man? A sinner through and through. So we see here two very great contrasts. One guy looks like he's heaven-bound. He's wearing the righteousness of Christ, so it seems. He heard the word of God. He's a Jew. He's a Christian in our day. But yet, on the other hand, here is this beggar laying at the gates of this rich man, and he's got sores all over him, has no food to eat, and moreover, the dogs come and lick his sores. Disgusting. A sinner. People we don't like to hang out with sometimes. And Jesus gives this illustration for a very good reason. Why? If you come back with me to Luke chapter 15, let's go in there. Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Jesus was preaching, and it says, "Then all the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." Oh, those Pharisees, they're like, "Oh, I can't believe Jesus hanging out with these dirty, low-life, rascal people. Can't believe it. Complaining about him, right?" And Jesus gives us a very clear illustration. You know what? Lazarus ends up in heaven. But if you trace the next 10 verses of chapter 16 in this parable, it's got nothing to do with Lazarus at all, but everything to do with the rich man. Jesus is addressing a very specific issue here. And it begins actually in verse 14 of chapter 16. Let's go there. Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. It says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." What issue was Jesus dealing with? Just one word, according to Luke chapter 16, verse 14. What issue, what was the reason why Jesus gave this parable? Because of covetousness. He came across the Pharisees. Not only did they say, oh, Jesus eats with sinners, but they said, oh. Well, Jesus realized that the Pharisees were covetous. And so Jesus is dealing with this issue in this parable. But let's have a look. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also, and he was buried. And in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he makes this request to Father Abraham. He says, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. From that very request, one thing we realize about this rich man is this. The fact that he asked Abraham to get Lazarus to dip his finger in the water, to cool him off, he was asking there specifically for mercy. He spelled it out. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. One thing that this rich man, a Christian, did not understand is that there's no such thing as second probation. Whatever you do while you're living, that's it. When you're dead in hell, there's no second chance. You see that? And he didn't understand that. This rich man thought, oh, Lazarus is there, and oh, please send him that he may help me, get me out of this place. Just cool my tongue, give me some relief from the torment that I have. Based upon that very request, the rich man didn't understand that there's no such thing as a second probation. That once you die, your probation closes. But let me ask you this, and I'm not going to give you the answer. What is the reason, according to so far what we've looked at, what is the reason why this rich man ended up in hell? From this parable, we don't know why Lazarus is in heaven. The Bible doesn't explain that, but it gives us a very clear reason of why this rich man is in hell. What is it? And you're all looking at me, expecting me to give you the answer, but the answer is not on my face. It's in the Bible. What's the reason why this rich man ended up in hell? He was greedy. How do you know that? So he's a rich man? So all rich men are going to hell? No? Are you sure? He's selfish? How do you know that, according to the Bible? Did it say he didn't share his goods? Give me Bible text. Show me. Oh, Jesse knows? What was that, Jesse? He was what? How do you know that? What verse? Give me verse. Let's read it together. 16:21. It says, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So, because he was what? Hungry. That's why the rich man went to hell? Because he was hungry. Let me ask you this question. Was Lazarus fed? Did he eat? Yes or no? You don't know? Notice this. In verse 27, it says about Lazarus that he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs. Was he fed? No, but he was what? I wish I had a little bit of food, right? But Lazarus didn't actually have any food at all. And then it says in verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented." Why? Because he had, in that life, he had riches, and yet he didn't even give the crumbs to the poor. He didn't even ask for a slice of bread. He was just desiring crumbs. And as a result, the rich man ended up in hell. Interesting, right? What this rich man first doesn't understand about salvation or Bible in general is that he thought he had a second chance. But in this world, maybe while you're alive, there is such thing as second chances. But when you're dead, no more. Whatever you did in this life, it's sealed for good. And no matter how much, like the rich man, you cry out for a righteous man to come and help you, although they may be righteous and their heart may yearn out to help you, they cannot. Because probation is closed. In that day, when the New Jerusalem descends, when it talks about in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, when New Jerusalem descends and the wicked encompass this New Jerusalem, as much as the righteous person may see their brother or sister outside of those walls, there's nothing that he can do to help them. Probation is closed. And if there's anything, the first lesson that we must learn from this parable is that what you do in this life matters, even if it's done in secret. But let's move on. Verse 26. "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." So Abraham denies the request of this rich man for very good reason, probation closed. But then he goes on. The rich man then says, "Okay, Abraham, fair enough, you denied my first request, but at least work for those that are still alive." Because then he says in verse 27, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house." Why? "Because I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And so, what was the second request that this rich man asked for? He asked for what? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. To save his brothers. Okay. So he asked, for while those brothers were alive, he asked him, "Abraham, at least send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that are still alive, right? Don't come to this place of hell. Not comfortable." And then Abraham says unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will what?" They will what? Repent. You know, if one went to them from the dead, surely they would what? Repent. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, there's one thing that we, on top of the first request that he made, there's actually another thing, not one thing, another thing that we understand about this rich man in that second request that he made. Do you know what it was? What do we understand about this rich man based upon the request that he asked Father Abraham? He asked this. He said, "Please send Lazarus, raise him back from the dead, and he'll be enough coming back from the dead to convince my brothers to repent." What do we understand about the rich man? Because you see, the story begins. We see rich man and Lazarus, and they both died. And then we see a conversation about five verses long of the rich man in hell with Abraham. But that's only half of the parable. The other half is dealing with how he asks Abraham to send back Lazarus from the dead. Many times we look at this parable and we just see the hell part. But actually there's a significant part of information that we're missing if we don't look at the request that the rich man made about bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Now, what do we understand about Lazarus, the rich man, on that second request? What do you think? Is your mind clicking, or are you just looking at me going, I wonder when he's going to say the answer? Okay, so he realized already that he didn't have a second chance anymore, but he thought that maybe his brothers would have a second chance. Definitely, definitely. What else? Specifically in tying back, I mean, you look at his request, especially in verse 30. He says, nay, he disagreed with Abraham. You see, Abraham, he made this request and saying to Abraham, you know, please send back Lazarus back from the dead. And Abraham said, they won't listen. They have Moses and the prophets. They won't listen if they have them. And then the rich man disagrees with Abraham. He says, nay, father, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will what? Repent. The request was based upon one thing. It was sending who? Lazarus back from the dead. One thing at least we understand about this rich man is he believed in signs and wonders. He believed that God would raise up people from the dead in the last days, maybe, to warn others, repent. Time is at hand, right? But what we see from this request about this rich man, what we understand about him is that his life was based upon one full of sensationalism. Maybe he was thinking, if I were alive and someone came back from the dead, I would have repented, right? And so that's why he makes that request. Please send back Lazarus. Bring him up from the dead, and if my brothers see him, they will definitely repent. He thought that all these miracle-working powers would be enough to convince his brothers, probably living a life of sin like him, to repent. But in the last days, we're told in Revelation 13, let's go there. Revelation chapter 13. And starting with verse 13. Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the Antichrist and United States in prophecy and how in the last days they're going to deceive many. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the first beast, of the beast. So we realize here that in the last days, how are many people going to be deceived? Because they're going to look at the signs and wonders that that second beast does in the sight of the first. And when they see those wonders, they are what? Led astray. They're deceived. And friends, if we in today, in our life, were looking for a life of sensationalism, something miraculous to turn our life around, it will never come. I take that back. It will come, but not from God. And what we understand about that rich man, he said, please raise Lazarus. Do some mighty miracle-working power. And when my brothers see that, they repent. Disagreed with Father Abraham. But yet, that's probably what his theology was. That's probably what he was thinking. And you know how that implies upon God? You know what the rich man was talking about God, basically. He said, God, you didn't do enough to save me. If you had sent someone from the dead, I would be in heaven today. He was implying, basically, God did not do enough. And that's why he ended up in hell. Do you see that? Many in the last days are going to gather up and say, God, it was because of you. If you had only done this, if you had only done that, if you had only done this or that or this or that, I'd be in heaven today. But Abraham says, how does he reply? Let's go back to Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, in many times when we pray for miracles for our families. We pray miracles that somehow God would turn them around. I've prayed for them. I'm not ashamed to say that I have. But many times I've prayed a prayer such that God, instead of asking for a miracle, I just say, do whatever it takes to save them. And sometimes that sort of prayer, you know what? It could mean you losing your life or being disabled before your brother or sister will come. It's not God, send them a miracle or work some mighty power, but we got to start learning to pray a prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes. If I got to quit my job and leave this country and go back to another place where my brother or sister or parents are, I'll do it. And if I'm not willing, maybe you'll make me lose my job, go into a recession and I'll learn my lesson and I'll go. But 10 years down the track, when I look back, I realize it was for the providence of God that I lost my job. But like the rich man, he prayed such a prayer. Of course, for him, it was too late. But it was a prayer that required the least effort on his part. And most of all, he blamed God. But let me ask you this question. Why was Moses brought into the picture here? Do you see this in verse 29 and 31? Both times when Abraham replies, he says they have Moses and the prophets. But Moses was a prophet, right? So why did he mention Moses and the prophets? What do we understand about Moses? Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. What do we understand about this man, Moses? John chapter 1 and verse 17. The Bible says, for the law was given by who? Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What is Moses referred to here? Is known for? It was the law, right? Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the what? Law and the prophets did write. Now here we see Philip speaking to Nathanael. We found him that Moses in the law spoke about. In other words, if we only had the law, we could still see Jesus. Moses in the law and the prophets did write about. So if there's anything that we see here, it's the law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Moses also, always in reference to the Mosaic law, the ones dealing with the sanctuary. And of course, Moses was the one that literally received the Ten Commandments from God. So whenever we mention the man Moses, it's always in reference to the law. And so, really, in Luke chapter 16, when Abraham replies to this rich man, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have basically the law and the prophets. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. You find here always that the Bible is always referred to two things, the law and the prophets. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." We see the law and we see the prophets. Revelation chapter 12, let's go there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Speaking of the remnant church in the last days. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. The Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," which what? "Keep the commandments of God," the law, "and have the" what? "Testimony of Jesus." What is a testimony of Jesus? The spirit of prophecy. How do we know that? How do we know the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy? You know this already. I like to test you. How do we know the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy? You got to know this text because one day someone's going to ask you, "Why do you believe in Ellen White?" What are you going to say? "She's a spirit of prophecy," right? Let me show you, Ben. Does anybody know? Come, don't be shy. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Thank you, Dr. Tauran. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. The Bible says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is" what? "The spirit of prophecy." Now let me ask you this question. What is the spirit of prophecy? Just because I write three volumes and entitle them the spirit of prophecy, is that what the spirit of prophecy is? Yes or no? You sound unsure. Yes or no? No. So what is the spirit of prophecy? Come with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8 and 9. You find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, the angel is standing before John, and John in his human form, he sees this majestic angel, and he bows down and starts to worship him. And he says, no, don't worship me. Worship God. And then he says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." But he says, "I'm just one of your fellow brethren." And in verse chapter 22 and verse 8 and 9, John does it again. In verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of" who? The angel. He did it again. He worshiped the angel again, "which showed me these things." And the angel says again, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren" who? "The prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." You see, friends, the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy are those writings that are written by the prophets. The spirit of prophecy is not Ellen G. White. The testimony of Jesus is not Ellen G. White. It is the prophets. And the prophets are the ones that wrote the Bible. And Sister White just happens to be one of them. Do you see that? And so when we look at this, when we see Moses and the prophets, Abraham is pointing back to the Bible in whole. And possibly, if it was in our time, it would also be the writings of Ellen G. White. But Ellen G. White is only a fraction of it. And so when Abraham pointed this rich man in Luke chapter 16 back to Moses and the prophets, he was basically saying, they have the Bible. And if even if one were to raise back from the dead, they would not believe. They wouldn't repent. Do we have the Bible today? Yes or no? Is there anybody in this room here that does not own a Bible? At least you may have a little excuse when the time of judgment comes. But all of us here own a Bible, if not two, if not three, and some in different languages. We are surrounded by the truth. But don't wait for something sensational to come along and you thinking that that may change you. And you know what? In the Christian world, we see it not as a dead man coming back to life. We see it in preachers that pass through here and thinking, oh, surely if he comes, I'll be revived. Surely if this guy had preached that message in our church would not be the way it is today. And we wait for someone else to come and make the change in our life that we ourselves should be making. But we have no excuse at the end of the day. Why? Because we have the Bible. Did these both have faith? Yes. But what was the reason why the rich man went to hell? Come with me to James chapter 2. Let's go back there. Keep your finger on Luke. Actually, you don't need to. It's fine. James chapter 2. And we're going to start looking at verse 17. The Bible says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is what? Dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me but thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And then he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what? Dead. So it's not just to have enough to have faith, we must have works. Now, if we look at Moses, there is a very good reason why Abraham brought out Moses. It was in reference to what? The law. And you see, friends, it's because this rich man broke one of the Ten Commandments that he ended up in hell. Now, you probably won't see it straight away. But in James chapter 2, we ask ourselves this question. What law did the rich man break? James chapter 2, starting with verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, what law is this referring to? Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So what law was this? Was he referring to? Ten Commandments. There's no other law in the Bible that speaks of don't commit adultery, don't kill, right? But yet is referred to in verse 8 as the royal law, which is what? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And starting with verse 35. Matthew 22 and verse 35. The Bible says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt what? Neighbor as thyself. And then notice in verse 40, what does it say? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two, love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, strength, and might, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What commandment was a rich man breaking? What was it? What was he breaking? I can't hear you, Teddy. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. Why? Because he had a poor man called Lazarus sitting at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs, which he didn't even get. And both passed away, and both received their fates. But what was it? It's because he didn't love his neighbor. And upon all these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that is why Abraham, for a very good reason, brings out Moses and the prophets. But then we got to ask ourselves another question. Why Abraham? Why not Jesus' bosom? Why not Enoch's bosom? He was in heaven already. Why not Elijah's bosom? He was in heaven already. Why not Moses' bosom? He was in heaven already as well. Why Abraham? Let's go to James chapter 2 again. James chapter 2. Starting with verse 20. We read this already. But let's go back to James chapter 2 and verse 20. For the Bible says, Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on to say in verse 21, Was not Abraham our father justified by what? Works. In many times, we think of Abraham as a father of faith. But in James chapter 2, it says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works? When he offered his what? Son Isaac upon the altar. And then he says in verse 22, Seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then it says in verse 24, Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? You see, friends, the reason why Abraham was brought into the picture is because Abraham gives a very clear example of how faith and works go hand in hand. On all outward appearances, it seemed, by the way this man dressed, it seemed that he was righteous and was heaven-bound. But why did he end up in hell? Because he didn't love his who? Neighbor. He broke one of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because he thought he had faith. But his works showed that there was something wrong with his faith. Friends, I judge no man. And God tells us to judge no man. But come with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. You see, you got to understand that works plays a very important part in our salvation. We will never, ever, and let me go on record by saying this, we will never, ever work our way to heaven. There is nothing that we can ever do to say at the end of the day, yes, God, I deserve that mansion. Yes, God, I deserve the tree of life. Yep, there's my name right there in that gold brick, just as it should be. There's no way that we can ever work our way to heaven. But what you do will keep you out. Understand that. Let it sink in for a moment. There is nothing that you can ever do to work your way to heaven. But what you do may just keep you out. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. The Bible says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his what? Fruit. I don't care what you tell me you do. What I see has more weight upon what I say, right? I may preach, stand up here and preach, don't drink coffee anymore, it's not good for you, and then I go out there and I start drinking coffee. What has more effect? My actions or my words? Actions. Without a doubt, we know this. This is just a law of life. You know a person by their works. You don't judge whether they're going to hell or not, but you know them by their works. If you have evil actions, if you have actions that are unreliable, unresponsible, not of God, if you have actions that come out of you that do not line up with your profession, it's not because you slipped. It's because there's something wrong with your faith. There's something wrong with that faith which comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When your works are bad, it's not because you didn't know. Yes, some are in ignorance. But as Christians and people of the book, the Bible, we have no excuse. We may be able to come forth with excuses in front of our fellow friends and family. And we can't say yay or nay because we don't know how you live your life. But you have no excuse before God. If your actions are evil, is because there's something wrong with your faith. Do you understand that? Your works may very well keep you out, but it's not because of that. It's because there was something wrong with our faith. In Luke chapter 16, we see two very clear people. But the focus of this parable was upon the rich man. And he was poor in faith. And as a result, he didn't love his neighbor. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. You can turn to there if you want, but I'm just going to paraphrase briefly. And you ought to turn there because you should be a noble Berean. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told that faith works by love. If you have faith, you will naturally love your brother and sister. And as a result, this tree that you find brings forth good what? What sort of works are you doing, friends? What sort of works do you have? Are you living a perfect life? Living a righteous life? Some may say yes, but actually many in essence don't know, which is okay because Job tells us we will never have that point of time where we can say we are perfect. No one on this earth, while they are yet mortal, can never say, I'm perfect. But yet there's a litmus test to see how close you are. What sort of fruit should we bear? Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. You know, there's so many illustrations that go throughout the Bible. I know I shared with the youth here about Psalm chapter 1, how the righteous man is compared to as a what? Tree, which is planted by the rivers of waters. And for a very good reason. Why? Because the roots need the water to soak it up to become a big tree. And those roots are yet hidden, but yet the tree and its fruits are well known. It's what we do in secret matters, but we know what we're doing in secret based upon the fruits that we see on the tree. And Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the Bible says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." What is the fruit of the righteous, friends? What is it? Winning souls. So what sort of fruit do you have? What sort of fruit do you have? Are you yet not there that your life is not righteous enough to win souls? Are you waiting for a dead man to walk through the door to convince you that you need to get your life ready now? And there's a work to be done by the Seventh-day Adventist Church before Christ comes for a second time? That's why we're called Adventists, because we believe in His second coming. What are you waiting for? What needs to be done that our lives may change around and turn around and finally we realize, Lord, I can't do this on myself. Let me study the Bible that we may be wise, that we may have wisdom to go and reach others for you. And as a result, we begin to live righteous lives. But no, we're too caught up with this world. And we forget about the very thing that matters at the end of the day. It's called, my friends, Moses and the prophets. It's called the Bible. But yet too many of us, when a speaker leaves, and I hope this never happens, friends, but it always happens in general sense that I see throughout Christian churches that they get revived, but then as the days go by and the years go on, they begin to dip and go back down to their nominal life. They forget. And so the next big conference that comes around, the next big speaker that's in town, they want to go there and listen to him to be revived. And they revive, but yet for a short time. They're on fire and they want to do great things for the Lord. They want to study the Bible and they want to attend Bible study and hear other people speak. But then slowly their life goes down again. And then they say, God, if only you would do this. If only you'd do that. If only I was over there and not here. And we begin to excuse ourselves for why we are the way we are. And we begin to blame God for the reason of who we are. And then God says, you had Moses and the prophets. You don't listen to him. You won't listen to anybody. Though he came back from the dead. Friends, our life as a Christian is not one of sensationalism. It's not one that is to stir you up through music. And that's why we don't have sensational music in our churches. Ours is not one through dramas and skits where people bring out and they're crying on the stage. That's not about Christ. You want life? You give them the Bible. If they don't want the Bible, you've done your part. It's the Bible that really matters at the end of the day, friends. And upon that, your tree is built. Your actions come forward, and people begin to see what sort of fruit you're bearing. And that's why we know sometimes a person's in trouble. Oh, how'd you know? Well, your head was down. Or you don't come to church. Or, you know, you shun your responsibilities, or you're always late and you don't care. Your actions show very much what sort of faith you have. And it shows how deep your roots are in the Bible. What's your faith like today, friends? Don't change your fruits from the outside to the inward. Change it from the inward to the outward. For many people begin to don all these standards and reforms without the love of Christ in their heart. And days, months, years go by, and they slide right back to the very person they were before. And in fact, it's because of them that they give health reform, dress reform, the standards that God has given us to bless us. It's because of them that they give these standards a bad name. Why? Because the corrupt tree tried to bring forth good fruit. Are your books important? Yes. But it's just an indicator of who you are inside. What's the real problem? We don't have law and the prophets. We're not studying our Bibles. And I'm not talking about perusing, where you just flip through the Bible. Today, I think I'll just read Matthew 5. Oh, tomorrow, yeah, I think I'll read Psalms 1. Yeah, next week, I think I'll read through the whole Bible. And then, I'm kind of bored of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. No, friends. Sister White tells us that we must have a systematic and organized way of how we study the Bible. Those that gloss over the truths never see the gems beneath. It goes more than just a perusal of the Word. Will you gain blessing from it? Yes, you will. But the gems hidden beneath will never be found. So it takes time, it takes effort. It takes getting up in the morning. Spend time with the Lord. That means you don't eat late at night. That means you sleep early at night. That means you turn off the TV so it doesn't keep you late at night. It requires a whole change in life. A lifestyle that maybe the Bible recommends. This is Luke chapter 16, friends. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But do you know that this rich man and Lazarus was actually fulfilled to the very T? In John chapter 11, let's go there. You said I could preach for 2 hours, right? I won't keep you too much longer. John chapter 11. At the beginning of John chapter 11, and take time to read this, but verses 1 through 3, we see that Mary, Lazarus's sister, comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, please come and touch my brother, the one that you love. Please, he's sick." And along the way, Jesus receives news that Lazarus is dead. And then, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Disciples, "Jesus, why do you want to go wake him up? He's sick. Let him sleep. Let his body heal," right? Verse 13, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then says Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is what? Dead." Lazarus died. And in the book Desire of Ages, we're told very clearly that at the resurrection of Lazarus, this was the turning point in Jesus' ministry, where the Pharisees went out to finally seek to kill and destroy Jesus for all, finally, once and for all, and also to kill Lazarus. Why? Because this was the greatest evidence of his divinity. This was the greatest evidence that he was the Son of God. He resurrected the dead. Satan cannot do that. He can impersonate the dead, but he cannot resurrect the dead. And it was because of this that it was clearly fulfilled. And what happened? What was the reaction of the quote-unquote five brothers? They sought to kill him instead of repent. And then in Luke chapter 18, the rich man is fulfilled. Let's go there. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And starting with verse 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus says unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God.'" And then he says to him in verse 20, and this response in verse 20 implies a lot. "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And then this rich young ruler replies to him in verse 21. He says, "All these have I kept up from my youth." This implies that he was a Christian, he was a Jew. He knew the Ten Commandments, he knew the Decalogue. He says, "All these I've kept up from my youth." And then Jesus says to him in verse 22, "Yet lackest thou one thing." How many? One. "Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What commandment did Jesus leave out of loving your neighbor? The 10th, which is what? "Thou shalt not covet." Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, what was the context of this parable and why it was given? What was it? Let me remind you, Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were what?" Are you with me? Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were what? Covetous, heard these things and they derided him. And as a result, Jesus gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus." What commandment did the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 break? The 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." How did he break it? Because Jesus said in verse 22, "Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor," or could I say, "feed Lazarus. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And then he says, "Come, follow me." What's another definition of covetousness, according to all that we've studied here? Yes, we know that to covet, we break one of the two commandments, which is loving our neighbor. But according to the rich man and Lazarus, what does it mean to covet? What do you understand typically about covetousness? Please, speak up a bit more. I can't hear you. Wanting someone else's stuff, right? You see a MacBook come out and you want to get it. You want to see a new bike and you want to get it. You see your friend's car and you want to get the same thing. You begin to covet. Was that the problem with the rich man in Luke chapter 16? Was that his problem? No, right? We didn't see him coveting after Lazarus's dogs. Did we? According to Luke 16, what was the definition of covetousness then? I can't hear you. He won't let go. Let go of what? Huh? His own belongings. Well, it doesn't say that. He didn't want to feed Lazarus. See that? That's a different understanding of what covetousness is. He didn't want to share his own goods with the beggar that lay at his very gate, that he probably saw day in and day out. As he walked in, as he walked out, he saw this beggar full of sores. He didn't want to help a sinner in need. I'm not saying that you have to give to every beggar out there. But what really showed why he didn't help Lazarus is because, like the rich young ruler, he went away very sorrowful because he was very what? Rich. There are many young people in this room, I'm sure, that are striving for careers that will earn them big money. They're striving to get out of the rat race that they have. They're striving to pay off their car loans. They're striving to pay off their house loans. They're striving to pay whatever it may be or save what, so that they can buy whatever they want to buy. And they don't realize that there are others that are less fortunate out there than them. And while they're in this perpetual rat race to gather all the riches in this world so that they may live a comfortable life, they walk in and day out and seeing all these sinners that are in need of a Savior. But they say, I have no time to witness for Christ. Leave me alone. Let me go do my work. I'll live a righteous life. I won't curse. I won't swear. I won't eat unclean meat. I won't drink coffee. I won't do this. I won't do that. I'll obey the Sabbath. I'll come to church and I'll sing hymns and I'll pray. But never lifts one finger to help the sinner in need. I don't care if you live a perfect life. Who are you helping with that perfect life of yours? Some may say, well, I don't have that perfect life, so I can't help others. But friends, in helping others, it helps you to live a perfect life. Do you realize that? Do you want to be righteous and perfect? Help the sinner. Because we have lost our vision and our mission of why we're really here on this earth, we begin to gather all the goods so that we can get to heaven far richer than probably our neighbor. We begin to get into the rat race to get everything in this world, live a good and comfortable life, and never, ever benefiting humanity at all. Yeah, you may benefit them in your work, help them to be a bit healthier, save their life. But if you don't save their life for God, you have not helped them at all. What does it mean to be covetous? You keep all the goods to yourself, and you don't use it to help others. Why not be a blessing for other people that are out there that don't have the privilege of hearing a message like this? And the fact that you're sitting here this very evening, you are held accountable to what you're hearing. You will not meet me in the judgment day. You'll meet God. And whether or not I preach the right message is God for God to decide and to judge upon that. But if you know the truth, what are you doing with it that you may bless others? If you have riches, what are you doing with it that you may bless others? Not yourself, others. Paying your 10% tithe and your 2% offering doesn't mean your duty is done with your riches. You are still a steward of the 88% that God has still left for you. What do you do with that? Like Zacchaeus, he said, when Jesus was invited over to his house, actually when Jesus requested, I come eat at your house. Zacchaeus, Jesus didn't even say, Zacchaeus, you should sell everything. He didn't even say that. Just because Jesus came to eat with him, he said, Lord, of all that I have, I give back fourfold to those who I'm stolen from, and the rest I give to the poor. Do you reckon Zacchaeus was a very rich man after that? Yes or no? What do you think? He was poor. In Luke chapter 18, when this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, Jesus says, sell 50% of all that you have and come follow me. Did he say that? He said what? Sell all that you have. Do you think he was very rich in this world's goods after that? No. But in the opposite way, God's people of today are doing the exact opposite. They're poor and they're striving to be rich. Oh, if I was rich, then I could reach out to those higher class people with my BMW. give excuses for why we don't want to follow Christ. I'm not saying that you can't be rich. But when you look at the example of Christ that He set, in 2 Corinthians, when you look at that example that Jesus Himself set, how can we be like that? 2 Corinthians. Let me find the text. It slipped. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's why. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I was in 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, this, my friends, is the very example that Jesus Christ set. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was what? Rich. Jesus Christ had streets of gold already. He had the adoration of angels. He had a throne to sit upon. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes, for you and for me, for our sakes, He became what? Poor. That ye through His poverty might be rich. And many of us are covetous. We are rich, and we want to remain rich and not become poor for the sake of our brethren out there. Christ, for you, gave up heaven. And when He came down here, He worked for 30 years with His Father as a carpenter. Humble, lowly job. Striving to make a living to put food on the table. And for the next 3.5 years, He trained 12 ungrateful disciples, trying to strive to be the greatest. And then when He is hanging there on the cross, He gets mocked by the soldiers, mocked by the priests and pastors, spat upon and nailed in and stabbed, literally and spiritually, by Judas and the soldiers. For our sakes, He became poor. What are we doing, friends? What are we doing? Are you hoarding up the world's goods so that you can die the richest bodies in the grave? The reason why God has made you rich is so that you can use that to bless others. And if you're not rich, but you're striving to be that, drop it. Your riches are in heaven. Especially young people. You got a whole life ahead of you. Striving to build your family. Things that are necessary, but not essential in the eyes of God. That's covetousness, friends. Keeping your riches from blessing others. This is the rich man Lazarus. It's faith and works at its very best. And I hope that it's applicable to you today. I hope that you'll go out there and with your riches, with the time that you have, with the talents that God has given you, win souls. And don't think like, I think I won their soul. Or I think that out of 100, at least one repented. Make sure that you win at least one soul. In the quote Last Day Events, in the book Last Day Events, page 282. If you want to, you can write this down. Last Day Events, page 282. It says, there will be no one in heaven with a starless crown. If you enter there, it is because through your instrumentality that some soul made it there. I paraphrased it, but the quote is there. The reason why anybody is in heaven at the end of the day? Not the reason. I take that back. If anybody is in heaven at the end of the day, they will at least have one star on their crown. That means at least one person will go up to you and they'll say, thank you. It's because of you that I'm here today. And that means that that person didn't backslide after you gave them 28 fundamental doctrine Bible study. It means that that person did not backslide after they were baptized into God's church. It means that this person was faithful until the very end, until their death. Or at least you taught them so. Not everybody that I've taught is guaranteed to go to heaven. In fact, nobody is. But if you follow them through your lifetime, make sure you have at least one star. But if you don't have that one star, it's because there's something wrong with your faith. There was something wrong with your experience with God. The things done in secret will be shown out in the public. So that's my prayer for you all, friends, that as you study the Bible, your works will change correspondingly to your faith. You cannot hide who you are. Your faith, your works will come out naturally based upon your faith. Just by what you say, what you do, how you dress, where you go, what you eat, your works will show what type of faith you have. Do you see that? And it's possible to have that true faith, but yet still backslide. I know this is a simple message, just faith and works. Very basic, right? But I pray that we'll learn to put it in action. Make it count. Make your time really count where it needs to. Don't spend your time in foolish things. Foolish things of the world. And then at the end of the day, when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, I can almost hear it. God, it's your fault that I'm in hell today. And we begin to bring out all these excuses of why we ended up in hell. But not knowing that it's what we do in this life that matters to whether we'll be in the eternal life at the end of the day. Friends, Upland Indonesian Church, 500 members, an average of 300 come every week. If you all won one soul a year, you would double your congregation. Do you realize that? All you need to do is just win one soul and teach that person to win another soul. So 600 congregation now wins another soul the following year. 1,200. Sounds simple, right? Yeah, you only won two souls, but hey, you got a 1,200 congregation church in 2 years. Do you think it's possible? Yeah, but it's not Pastor Gary's fault if the church remains 300 strong. It's yours. Because he can't force you to go out there and win a soul for Christ. It's dependent upon what type of faith you have. So friends, get out there. Let's finish this work and let's go home. The heavenly home up there. And to just give you an indicator of how close we are to the end of time, I'm finished now, but I just want to share this one thing with you. I did a recent research when I preached a prophecy seminar in November in Culpeper. I did this research on the usgs.gov website. It's a government website which measures all the geological activity within the world. And it's all posted up there. And it tabulates all the major earthquakes, okay? A major earthquake is 6.0 or greater on the Richter scale. How much? 6, right? From 1940 to year 2000, every 10 years, there were about 40 to 50 earthquakes. that were 6.0 or greater on the Richter scale. How many? 40 to 50. Every 10 years, okay? From 2000 up to 2007, when I last calculated it, not even 10 years yet, 7 years. Do you want to guess how many earthquakes there have been? 206. If your mind wants to do the math, that's 5 times more. And we haven't even been 10 years yet. What I'm trying to say, friends, is that Jesus is using the earth and Mother Nature to tell us that he's coming soon. Based upon the two illustrations in Matthew 24, when it says these are the beginning of sorrows, of birth pains, and also the fig tree. Why? Because it increases in frequency and intensity over time. And Jesus is trying to wake up these Seventh-day Adventists, which he tries to call his remnant people, to do the work. But he's having a hard time waking them up. 206. That was last year. I haven't even got the current information up to this day yet. 5 times more, and we're not even a full 10 years yet. Do you know what Jesus is trying to tell us, friends? He is so very close to come. And if you miss out, you got no one else to blame, not even Father Abraham. What are you doing with your life and with this truth? Do you really believe it? Is your faith built upon it? I pray that we would, and allow this faith to really change us from the inside out, that it gives us love for our brethren. We're so close. We're so close. And I pray that none would be found missing on that glorious day. None. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He gave up the riches and the glories and the adoration of angels just to come to this dark, dark world for sinners who deserve death. But yet you did it anyways, out of love for us. And Lord, if we realize this great sacrifice and love that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that in our own hearts, we would have love for our brothers and sisters. And most of all, love to know who this man Jesus Christ was. Lord, help us to search the scriptures. Help us to dig deep and be ready for the time that is to come. The time which I believe, O Lord, is so soon at hand. So Lord, you have given us ample warning through your word. You've shown us through Scripture how signs would be fulfilled and how the world would be teeming with wars, rumors of wars, and earthquakes and pestilences and famines. Lord, all these signs are being fulfilled today. I pray that you would wake us up out of our slumber and help us to be ready. Help us, O Lord, to do the work of winning souls for you into your kingdom today is my prayer. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen. Have a good evening. And I'll be leaving tomorrow night, but it was very nice to spend this time here with you all. Just to give you an update of what I'm doing, I'm sure that not everybody knows, but I'm out in Culpeper in Virginia. I'm not teaching at Heartland College. I'm working near there at a church. And we're implementing with us a team of about 4 or 5 people. We're working with a church hand in hand to implement care groups and an evangelism cycle. And by God's grace, the number church membership has already doubled. Not membership, pardon me, attendance. And in care groups of a church which was 30 members, we have 30 young people in care groups today. So pray for us as we move forward. But in the long term, I'll be going back to apply for my visa, which is next month. Copper Church is going to sponsor my visa. And if all goes well with the conference, I'll be back. If not, the Lord has another plan. And so just keep me in prayers. And as I keep you all in prayers here, as the new year has started forward for the youth and the church, help us. Let's remind ourselves to keep moving forward and keep our eyes single to the glory of the Lord. God bless you all. Take care. Have a good evening.